I know it's kind of a little bit of a somber occasion because, as most of y'all know, or I'm sure everybody knows now, Charlie Kirk was killed today. And, you know, he was a big advocate for truth, logic, and reason. So I'm sure we're all pretty bummed and affected by it. And I'm certainly going to pray for him later tonight when we have prayer time. But I was thinking about that as I was driving in today. And I was like, man, this is just all the more reason for us to kind of get together on a regular basis to study and equip ourselves with the truth. You know, because when you don't, you see what happens. And I know you might be thinking, well, Charlie Kirk, you know, he was trying to speak for the truth and look what happened to him. Well, it's like, well, yeah, but look what people do when they don't stand for the truth, when they oppose it. That's what happens. That's what they resort to. That's what a person becomes when they oppose the truth. And of course, if you're opposed to the truth, you're not for it, nor are the people who are for it. So it's all the more reason for us to come together on a regular basis to equip ourselves so that we can stand for this. But we'll talk more about that later tonight. Again, we have prayer time, but you know, let's open up with prayer, and then we'll get into tonight's study. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and study your word. Thank you for this time together, Father, and we just know it's so important for us to study these scriptures so that we can be equipped for the truth, so we can stand for it, so we become more like you and your Son and our Savior, so that we can be more conformed to your image, because we know, Father, in the world that we're living in, the world needs you more than ever. It's a dark place, Father, and we need our lights to burn bright. So, Father, I pray, Father, that the message tonight is going to be presented in a way that is pleasing to you and that we will be further equipped to advance the gospel message, the truth, and your kingdom. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's head over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll get into tonight's study. Appreciate Brother Joel last week. I actually kind of enjoyed doing that study outside, didn't y'all? That was kind of nice, you know? I think we should do that more often when the weather permits. I kind of wanted to do it tonight, but weather did not permit. Hey, Phil. So last week, we spent a little bit more time discussing verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. After Peter addresses who the letter was sent to, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So one thing mentioned in this verse is the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that's something that we should find incredibly encouraging because it's one of these things where we recognize God has a plan. You know, nothing surprises God. He knows when something's going to happen. He knows how to respond to it. With the fulfillment of prophecy, we can have confidence that, again, nothing comes as a surprise to God. What happened today did not come as a surprise to God. He knows what people are going to do. He knows what's going to happen. But all things are going to work out for his good. And in times of uncertainty, a lot of people don't know what to do. They don't know how to react. What's going to happen? What's going to do? You know, what is this going to do? What's that person going to do? How are people going to react to what's happening? So when we can have that confidence that God knows what's happening, what's going on, and what's going to happen, we can have a comfort that nobody else can have. But something else that verse 2 brings up, which we talked about, you know, in verse 1, is who we are in Christ. You know, in verse 1, Christians are referred to as the elect. And in this verse, verse 2, you know, we're just reminded that we are purified and sanctified with Christ's blood. As mentioned a couple weeks ago, the world and even some believers want to kind of hamper our effectiveness by defining who we are, even in Christ. You know, that we're the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian gets to go to heaven and is saved and a non-Christian isn't. You know, you're not any more empowered. You're not any more capable. You're not any more enabled than you were before. You're just saved now. You're just forgiven now. Well, already in just two verses, Peter is reminding us as to who we are in Christ. You know, again, we are his elect. We are purified. We are sanctified. We are set aside for him. And of course, the way that we see ourselves is going to impact our performance. So when we see these constant reminders in back-to-back verses, we need to keep these things in mind as to who we are, because that is going to have an impact on who we are out there in the world. Then we looked at verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So if the beginning of the book is kind of reminding us as to who we are in Christ, he starts to pivot now and talk about, here's some things that you have to look forward to. And we're told that we've got an inheritance coming that is unfading and undefiled and imperishable. And if you think about those qualities of the inheritance, it's unlike anything that we have here on earth. You know, again, anytime we inherit something here on earth, especially if it's from a previous generation, she's going to have a few chips, might have a few cracks in it. Such is the nature of receiving things from previous generations, though they don't make things like they used to, right? But here we're told that the inheritance we're going to be getting, it's going to be imperishable. It's not going to be anything like we have in this life, and that's supposed to serve as good motivation for us to keep pushing forward. And I know I'm going through this stuff quickly, but again, this is just a little bit of a brief review. And then we get to verses 6 and 7. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here we've got some fine print when it comes to our inheritance. Yes, you know, we've got great things coming, and we've been given great things. We've got great promises from God, things that we can lean on with a firm conviction. We know that these things are coming. But in the meantime, we're told that we're going to have to endure some hardships. Again, I think we're seeing a little bit of that today. And the question that comes to mind when I read these verses, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, is, well, how bad do we want that inheritance? What are we willing to go through to get that inheritance? You hear a lot of people talk about things they want that are better than what they have now. They want a better job. They want a better house. They want a better car. But when they look at what it takes to get those things, they ask themselves, is it worth going through all that in order to have something that's better? And sometimes people say, yeah, and they'll do what they have to do to get it. A lot of times, given the fact that we live in an age now where people like things to be really easy, a lot of times people say, no, it's not. I'm just going to stick with what I have. I'm going to stick with what I'm used to, right? They decide it's not worth the effort. What these verses make clear to us is that, yeah, we are going to have to go through some things that are going to refine us, that are going to make us ready to receive something. But what we're going to receive makes everything that we're going through right now worth it in order to receive it. So that kind of gets us caught up with what we talked about a few weeks ago. I always want to say last week, but Joel was last week. So does anybody have anything they want to add before we continue?
Yeah, I do.
Why don't we give the mic to Matt? Okay, no.
So I noticed something that I had never noticed before. In verse number 3, where he says, "Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So, concept of being born again, and we talked about that on Sunday, you know, water and spirit. And here it says, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter uses that exact same phrase in chapter 3 in reference to baptism.
How about that? Yeah.
So I just never noticed that till now. Where it corresponded to that baptism now saves you, not the renewal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So he's actually doubling down on baptism there.
Yeah, so he's making the point that just like John states, or Jesus states in John, that being born again means being born of the water and the spirit. Mm-hmm. Here he's saying being born again has to do with the concept of
that is cool.
The resurrection, which also we access through immersion.
Kind of easy to remember. You know, Peter and John, they were part of Christ's inner circle. John chapter 3, born again, baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3,
born
again, baptism. I can see the code, man. I can see it now.
That's the only time that phrase through the resurrection is used by Peter. So
Interesting.
I just thought that was
cool. No, that is cool. That is cool. Well, you know, one thing that I am noticing about Peter, and we're going to talk about that right now, or we're going to see that now, is like just like in verses 1 and 2, he's doubling down as to who we are in Christ. Something that seems to be a maybe part of his style of writing is that he'll say something more than once to emphasize it. And we're about to see it now in verses 8 and 9, I think. But no, that's a great point, Matt. I appreciate you bringing that up. Anyone else? That's why we ask for questions during the review, because other things come up, right? All right, let's hit verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So, saints, in these verses, we've got really, I think, what faith is all about. Now, if we want to look up the definition of faith, of course, we would go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We don't have to turn there tonight, but that's where we go to get the definition of faith, right? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And to put that in real simple terms, it's if you believe in something, even if you can't see it, but you've got good reason to believe in it. You've got conviction. Something I really like about verse 8 is how Peter starts off each sentence by mentioning that Christ has never been visible to them, right? And this is what I was talking about, Matt, where you see him doubling down on this. He starts in verse 8, you've never seen him, or you haven't seen him. In verse 9, you haven't seen him now. Right? So what's kind of interesting is that, one, he's referring to the past. Though you have not seen him, you've never seen him before. But then he's kind of referring to the present. You do not now see him. Now, remember that faith is a conviction of things unseen. And Peter writes, look, you haven't seen him before, you're not seeing him now, and it kind of makes you wonder, well, why is Peter making this point twice about not seeing Christ? But I think it's part of his writing style, where he'll say something more than once to make sure that we grasp it. But yeah, first he says, you haven't seen him, referring to the past. And even though that nobody that Peter was writing this letter to, and the same applies to us, we've never seen Jesus physically. But we love Jesus. We've heard about what he's done for all mankind. We know the suffering that he went through in order for us to be reconciled back to God, because, you know, no good deed, there's nothing we could do to remove sin. Only Christ could do that. And because of everything that he did for us and all that he went through so that we could have this eternal gift, we love him. And then Peter says, even though you don't see him now, referring to the present, we see the impact that it has on us in the present, rejoicing with inexpressible joy and filled with glory. Now, glory is one of those words that I guess is, I think the way Matt usually puts it, one of these words is like multifaceted. It can have a lot of different meanings. And anytime I see the word glory, I immediately think about God's character. When we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about who God is, his majesty, his love, his patience, all the things that make God God, I think can kind of be encompassed in the glory of God, who he is. And we know that faith isn't a feeling. Faith is a conviction. And it makes sense to me that Peter would pair inexpressible joy and being filled with glory, because the joy I feel for the love of Christ leads me to want to display his character. You know, we love and we admire Christ so much, we want to be like Christ. I mean, just like anybody that you might admire. I think a lot of people probably admired Charlie Kirk, right? Because he could stand in front of a whole lot of people and spout out facts and spout out statistics, you know, won a lot of arguments. I don't think he necessarily swayed a lot of people. You know, a lot of people, if they believe something, they're pretty stuck in their beliefs. I think he probably swayed a few people, but a lot of people looked at him and said, you know, I want to be like Charlie Kirk. What's it going to take to be like Charlie Kirk, to be able to do those kind of things? But all that leads to what Peter mentions in verse 9, the salvation of our souls, which impacts us both now and in the future. So I love these verses because they kind of show a progression. We haven't seen Christ, but we love him. And because we love him, we have this inexpressible joy and we're filled with the glory and the character of God. We see what Christ did for us. We love Christ for what he's done, or we haven't seen Christ, but we know what Christ has done for us. We love Christ for what he's done for us. And as a result of what he's done for us, we're filled with this joy. We're filled with the glory of God. We want to be like God. We want to be like Christ. And all those things are occurring right now. So these are great verses. Your wife told me this past Sunday, these are some of her verses in all of Scripture, because they really, again, encompass faith. It's like, you know, what is the result of our faith? We haven't seen Christ. We're not seeing Christ now, but we love Christ because of our faith in Christ. But anybody have anything they want to add as we continue?
I think it's just really cool that, you know, we can look at things like this and say, man, I really wish I was alive when the apostles were alive, or I wish I was alive when, you know, where we could see Jesus and see these great things that he's done in the past. But God, through his providence and his sovereignty, has chosen us to be alive at this point in time, where we operate 100% by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And think about, number one, how much just from a personal perspective, how much greater our reward's going to be, knowing that we're in a situation where we're not Christians because we saw something mighty necessarily. We didn't see the Red Sea part. You know, we didn't see anything like that. We're Christians because we see the scriptures, mm-hmm. we believe because of the scriptures, mm-hmm. we see the representation of Christ, and we're willing to sacrifice our life and change everything about us mm-hmm. for his glory. Mm-hmm. I just think that this is a prime time to be alive so that we can serve him in a complete realm of faith.
Mm-hmm.
I just think it's pretty great.
No, I agree wholeheartedly. You know, one thing we know from scriptures is that sight doesn't equate to a dedicated following, right? I mean, how many times have you had a conversation with like an atheist and you ask them, what would it take for you to believe in God? And, you know, they usually say if he appeared to me or if something happened that is just unexplainable, that proves without a doubt that God exists, I would completely change my ways and I would follow God. And I don't believe that. Why? Because we see in scriptures. I mean, the Israelites, they saw all those amazing things that God did to get them out of Egypt. And how dedicated were they to God as a result of those things? So sight doesn't work. We see that faith is far superior to sight. And in the day and the age that we live in, you know, we live in this amazing age where we have this access to all this information, all this technology. Temptation is literally at your fingertips. You know, you don't have to go out and look for sin. I mean, sin comes to you on a regular basis. And how encouraging is it to know that God said, you know, I need people like these people who can live in that age, who can cut through all that temptation and all those distractions and can still serve me and do my will. What does that say about us? So I wholeheartedly agree, Matt. That's a great point. Great point. Anyone else?
You know, that verse, what you read in Peter, it reminded me of John 17 when Jesus was praying.
Mm-hmm.
He said, not just for these, but for those
yeah.
who will believe through their message.
Yeah, yeah.
Those people that Peter's writing about, they're not the first ones, but right. they're in that first batch.
Yep.
The people who didn't know about Jesus weren't there. They learned it through the message written, and they had faith in that. So that makes those people just like us, because we're reading the message.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yep. So we're the current batch.
that's Jesus. That's his prayer coming about real quick.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah, we're seeing the fulfillment of that prayer right here in the pages of Peter's letter. Yeah, good point. All right, we're going to get to some good stuff now. Well, this has all been good stuff, but man, this is some of these verses I was looking forward to really get into with this study. So verses 10 and 11. 10 through 12, actually. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And here's the real kicker, things into which angels long to look. Whew, all right. Things that you can preach endlessly about, these verses, 10 through 12. We're going to spend the rest of the study talking about these verses because, man, they got some great stuff here. It's almost like the ultimate culmination of God's plan for his people and the church, a people of his own possession. It's like they're neatly summarized right here in these verses. So first in 10 and 11, we see the prophets whose writings we read about in the Old Testament, they were preaching about the grace that was to be ours, right? We see that there. Now, something that I like to do when I read through that verse, or even when I read through some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, I try to put myself in the position of those prophets and the things that they wrote. You know, they prophesied about Christ, the things that he had to suffer. What was going through their minds when they would write those things down? For example, here's a popular one. Let's go to Psalm 22. I was just literally reading this morning. Psalm 22. Let's turn there real quick. Perfect flip? I did a perfect flip, but only because my bookmark was there. Like I said, it was part of my daily reading today. So let's hit verses 14 through 18. Very, very familiar scriptures. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Who are we talking about here in these verses? Jesus, Sunday school answer, right? This is one of the go-to passages, or really chapters, that I like to bring up when we're trying to prove to people that the Bible is divinely inspired. The book of Psalms, or this particular psalm, was written by David, 1000 BC. So this is 1000 years before Jesus came in the flesh, but it's also hundreds of years before the invention of crucifixion. That's the kicker. So crucifixion is not going to be invented for like another 350, 400 years, something like that. Now, what makes this really even crazier than that is the Jews' default method of execution was what? Stoning. So this particular method of execution that David is writing about in these verses, this would have been completely foreign to him. He has no frame of reference for this form of execution. It's convicting. Now, not only that, again, of course, we're reading about an execution, but I mean, if you continue to read, there's so much more in this, right? Because in verses 19 through 21, he's asking about being saved. Well, wait a minute. If you're asking to save me, that's kind of weird if I'm being executed. Verse 22, he says, I will tell your name of the brothers in the midst of the congregation. Well, how is he going to talk about God in the midst of the congregation if he's been executed? Well, now we're talking about resurrection, right? So, I mean, this is a chapter that is full of biblical evidence to prove that the Bible is divinely inspired. But that's for another day. Just try to put yourself in David's position when he wrote this. What kind of sense would this have made to David? And the only way I can even relate to this is there's been times when I've sat down and I was like, okay, I'm going to write myself a note so that I remember this later. And then a couple days, I'll find the note and I'll look at it and it makes no sense to me whatsoever. Anybody else do that before? What was was this even my handwriting? Pick up this. What is that? I don't even know what this is. Okay. Well, it must not have been that important. So what do you do? Crumple it up, throw it away. Now, obviously, David, he wrote this. He would go back and read it again and he would probably have the same attitude. What does this mean? Dogs encompass me. They have pierced my fans and my feet. But, you know, this person's still going to talk about God to the brothers in the midst of the congregation. Right. I mean, if it was my note and I couldn't understand it, I probably would have thrown it away. But this was preserved for thousands of years for our edification, even if David didn't understand it at the time.
He trusted the prophecy.
He trusted the prophecy. Absolutely.
The prophesier.
The prophesier. Indeed. Yes, he did. I imagine that David would have wanted to know what this meant, though, right? I think he was probably interested. Maybe he even hoped that this was going to be fulfilled in his lifetime, so he can be like, ah, that's what it meant, okay. But he was not specifically told how it would be fulfilled. Not in his lifetime, at least. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. I'm going to hit verses 8 through 12. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Because we know how that worked, right? For they did not continue in my covenant. No, they did not. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, you should have a footnote as to who the writer of Hebrews is quoting. Does everybody have a footnote there? Should be Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, these are more verses that probably would not have made much sense to Jeremiah when he wrote them. Hundreds of years before the new covenant in Christ came about. I mean, what is this? It's saying that there's going to be a new covenant and that there's going to be a people that's not like the Israelites, like us, who are going to have the laws of God written on their minds and on their hearts. And they're not going to have to be taught. They're just going to know God. I mean, what are they going to be born with this information? See, these are things that would not have made much sense to the person who was writing them at the time. Jeremiah, in this case. Why do they make sense to us? Because we have the privilege to know how they were fulfilled. Now, what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 are helping us to understand is that these things that they wrote down, they were not wrote down for them. Who were they written down for? They were written down for us. Now, flip back over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Something kind of interesting that I caught. Because verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Okay. Now, I wonder when this understanding was revealed to them. You guys ever wonder that? Because it says that it was revealed to them, but we know it didn't happen in their lifetime. And I could be wrong here. This is just speculation, but my guess is that after they physically died and joined God in glory, they were informed or they got to see what their writings led to. Again, that's just speculation here, but it says that it was revealed to them. So the only logical explanation is that after they died, it was revealed to them. The word reveal, it means to disclose or to take the cover off. So it definitely sounds like they were eventually made aware of what they were writing about, even though they didn't understand it at the time. Now, I find that to be really intriguing because if it was revealed to the prophets, things they didn't understand until after they died, would it be too far-fetched to assume that things are also going to be revealed to us that we didn't understand at the time after we died? You know, I was having a Bible study with a couple a few weeks ago. And we were going through some really cool parts of the Old Testament that's not necessarily prophecy, but things that we can look at to prove that the Bible is divinely inspired. Like in Leviticus chapter 17, when Moses says, life is in the blood. Well, how did Moses know that life was in the blood when we didn't understand blood's main function until 3,000 years after that was written? In the book of Numbers, Moses says, look, if you come in contact with a dead body, you've got to get out of the camp. And if there's any open container in the tent of a dead body, those things are unclean as well. Now, we didn't discover germs and the effect that, you know, dead bodies can have on other people and you know, containers and things like that until the 1800s. So how did Moses know that this was bad to be around a dead body or touch things that have been around a dead body? And when we didn't even discover germs until 3,000 years later. In the book of Job, how did he know that the earth appears to hang on nothing when we didn't have pictures of the earth for another 3,000 years from space? In Psalm 135, how did David know that lightning is for the rain? That's the specific language. God makes lightning for the rain. And we know now that rain is like a fertilizer. It releases hydrogen and nitrogen atoms into the air, which is absorbed by the rainwater and it works on as fertilizer on the soil that it falls on, right? That wasn't discovered for another 2,500 years. So the Israelites didn't understand these instructions that were given at the time. And the couple I was studying with, they asked me, well, are there similar things that we can read about in the New Testament that don't make much sense to us now, but maybe they will later? And I think there are. You know, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it says women should have a symbol of authority over their head because of the angels. What does that mean? I do not know. I don't know. In 1 Corinthians or in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about being called up to the third heaven. And he says, I can't even tell you guys what that was like. And that certainly sounds like something that's not going to make much more sense to us until we actually get to see the things that he saw. Right? I think Matt was talking about this either last Sunday or a couple Sundays ago. Maybe God's going to reveal to us how our prayers have impacted things around us and the effort that we were putting forth to help spread the kingdom. So all that to say is that these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1 make it seem like things the prophets wrote about didn't make sense to them at the time, but it did later because it was revealed to them. And I just sort of wonder if the same could apply to us, because sometimes we come across things in Scripture that maybe don't make a lot of sense to us, but maybe they will later. Now, I don't want to use that as a cop-out, because sometimes people do use that as a cop-out, right? They'll come across a verse they don't understand and say, well, I don't understand it, so that must mean I'm not meant to understand it. I'll get a thorough explanation when I meet God in heaven, right? Most of the time, we can come across a verse that we don't understand. If we continue to read and continue to study, we can find the answer for the question that we have. So you don't want to use that as a cop-out, right? But that's a side quest. Let's get to some more applicable lessons we can find in these verses. Any questions or comments as we continue? Okay, so one angle we can view these verses from is really being encouraged by knowing the lengths that God went for us. These verses kind of make me feel pretty special. A lot of people believe that the church was always God's plan B, right? That the Israelites were always meant to be his chosen people, but because they were disobedient to him, God decided, okay, well, since you guys didn't work out, I'm going to go with the Gentiles. Personally, I would find that really depressing if that were the case. You guys know that I've officiated close to 600 weddings now. I do a lot of premarital counseling with couples. And there's a lot of couples who believe in this concept of one true love. They believe that in fairy tale relationships of two people who were literally made for one another. And powerful forces beyond their control, whether that be God or the universe or whatever they believe in, inevitably brought them together, and now they're together and they're going to be married and they're going to live the rest of their lives with one another and be, you know, married and happy and all that good stuff. Does anybody here believe in the one true love idea? Kind of. Okay, kind of. Yeah, I'm with you on the kind of. We'll get to the kind of.
My wife's in the room.
Right. Now, personally, when it comes to physical marriage, I don't believe in the one true love concept. But there are benefits of having that kind of mindset, right? When people have this idea or this conviction that we were meant to be with one another, it does build in this conviction that it's impossible for their marriage to fail because they were destined to be together. And failure doesn't work in destiny, right? Now, sadly, I've heard couples say that, and I've seen those marriages fail. I've seen it. Oh, he's the one. I know he's the one. He was made for me. I was made for him. I run into them later. They broke up. Okay. Right. The next one. Now, that's the one, right? But if people really believed it, if they really believed it, it should create an attitude that failure is an impossibility, and their dedication to one another would be a reflection of that. Because you wouldn't cheat or hurt or abuse the person who you were destined to be with, or at least that's the idea. Now, I think it's kind of going with what Matt said, kind of. Physically speaking, no, I do not believe in that one true love concept, you know, that destiny relationships, but I do believe in destiny relationships when it comes to Christ and the church. Because we can read about that from the very beginning of creation. From the very beginning of creation, the church, Christianity, we were always meant to be a people of God's own possession. This is God's ultimate plan, the church. And Peter is trying to drive home that point in these verses by making it clear that the prophets didn't write what they wrote for themselves or the time that they were living in. They were writing it for us and those in the church age. This is what it was all coming to. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. Familiar passages, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's us. We studied that in a couple weeks ago. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is destiny. This is the promise that we were given. Absolutely nothing can separate us from God. So if we stay the course, failure is an impossibility. That's the promise that's being made. Christ and the church is going to be wed. And given that we have that assurance, that should be reflected in our attitudes and our behaviors. You know, I've done premarital counseling again, and I've done it with somebody who's going to be remarried. And let's say it was the husband who was going on a second time around. He said, well, you know, I really love my first wife. I thought she was the one, but it didn't work out. So here we are again. How's that going to impact his bride, his current bride, to think that she's not the one? She wasn't his meant to be. She's what he settled for. Would that not also impact us if we thought we're what God settled for? He really wanted the Israelites in that physical nation of Israel, but man, were they unfaithful. So I guess he's going to have to settle for the Gentiles. How would that impact us? That we're not actually what God wanted, we're just what he had to take. Well, we're seeing in Scripture that that is not the case. Christ, the church, Christians, having his dwelling place amongst his people in individuals was his plan from the very beginning, and that should be reflected in our actions and our behaviors. All right, questions or comments as we continue?
Trying to wrap my brain around this. So, when it talks about the angels looking, what did it say?
Long to look. We're about to get into that in depth.
Oh, you're
Yeah.
That's what I was confused about.
Yeah. We're going to get to that.
What it's talking about, though, the church?
We're going to get into that. I think the answer, I think, is yes. But let's break it down a little bit. Let's break it down. So, yeah, if all that wasn't enough to make us feel loved and special by God, Peter does mention that kind of interesting thing there at the end of verse 12, right? Let's just hit verse 12 one more time. It was revealed to them that they were not serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's when I was looking at it, I was like, well, what does that mean? Things into which angels long to look. It seems a little bit cryptic, right? The modern literal version translates the end of verse 12 as into which things messengers desire to peer. Does that help at all? Probably not, right? Okay. But I went to the Hebrew and I looked up the Greek, and I looked up the definition for look or peer. You know, what does that word mean? When angels long to look, what does that actually mean? And the definition is stooping and looking, bending over to look, leaning over to look, right? Now, the word does not appear very often in the New Testament. In fact, it only appears 5 times. One of those times is right here. 3 of the times are in the gospel messages. When the apostles and disciples, they go into Jesus's tomb and they see that he's not there anymore. It says they look into the tomb. The other time it appears is in James chapter 1, verse 25, in reference to looking into the perfect law. So it only appears 5 times. Now, if we look at the way this word is used in the Gospels in James chapter 1, it's when people stop to pay really close attention to something. Because it's like really interesting, it's fascinating, it's captivating, right? Christ's disciples who entered the tomb, they looked in. You know, they stopped and leaned and looked in. Because it was interesting, it was captivating, it was fascinating. There was something about this that really drew their attention. And James, you know, again, looking into the perfect law is something that you stop and you look at and you pay really close attention to because this stuff is interesting and it's captivating, it's fascinating. If you apply that same concept to the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, It's telling us that the fulfillment of prophecy written for us is something that is so interesting and fascinating and captivating that even the angels had to stop and be like, whoa. And I think that really says something about Christ, the church, and just who we are to God, right? Now, we know that angels are servants of God. Again, you know, way you can translate angels as messengers. And they're always in his presence, right? They're in his presence. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 22. One verse I want to bring up to make a point. Matthew 22. Chapter 22.
I'm going to read what you said and make sure I got it right. The fulfillment of prophecy was so interesting, even angels were interested in it.
Yeah, that's a good summary. Fascinating, captivating. They had to stop and pay close attention to that.
They didn't know, right?
No, they did not. They did not. Verses 29 through 30. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, I don't bring up these verses to prove that everybody in heaven is going to be single. But, you know, we're eternal beings. And if we're going to be like angels, they're eternal too. So, given the fact that angels have been around a long time, they've witnessed quite a lot over the last 5 millennia, right? Over the last 5,000 years, angels have seen quite a lot. They've seen Satan getting in a fight in heaven and being kicked out, along with his followers. They've witnessed the flood. They witnessed all those miracles that God performed to get the Israelites out of Egypt. Would we agree that the angels have seen some pretty incredible things? Okay. One issue that we have in the world today is because we have so much information being flooded to us all the time, it's really easy to get desensitized, right? I mean, back in the day, if you heard that one country was fighting another country, you'd be like, oh, goodness, what's going to happen to all those people? Is this going to be World War III? Now people are like, okay, well, what else is new? There was a Babylon Bee article not too long ago. This is after the issue with Iran and Israel when we started bombing Iran. And the article was, Americans shocked to find out that we weren't already bombing Iran. And the tagline was, Americans, I could have sworn we were already doing that. Were we not already doing that? Right. Funny, but there's some truth to that, right? Because we've heard so much, it takes a lot to really grab our attention, like what happened today. Given all that the angels have witnessed and seen, I would suspect it would take a lot to surprise them. It would take a lot to grab their attention and be like, wow, that's pretty cool. Because again, they've done battle with Satan. He got kicked out of heaven. They've seen the flood, all those miracles in Egypt. And yet, we're told that what the prophets wrote, which was fulfilled through Christ and written for us, grabs their attention. It causes them to stop and look and be like, huh, that's some interesting stuff. That's some great stuff right there. So the encouragement I want to leave with this evening is obviously never to take for granted this amazing gift that God has given us. What the prophets wrote about, we see, you know, that Christ died a horrible death so that we could have eternal life, so that we could have his spirit dwelling within us. The prophets, those guys that we read about, a lot of them died horrible deaths for what they wrote. And they couldn't even understand what they were writing, the importance of it, and how it would be received. And it's so utterly amazing, the gift that we have and what God has done for us and all his careful planning, that even the angels stop and look and be like, that's... We've seen some things, but man, that is, that's amazing. You know, every day that God has given us, it really is a gift because you never know when it's going to be your last day. You know, I don't think Charlie Kirk, for example, went to Utah today saying, yep, today's going to be my last day. He probably wouldn't have gone if that was the case. But what we have is really is the most amazing gift that has ever been offered to anyone. Since the very beginning of creation, the greatest thing ever to be created is what we have. Salvation, reconciliation to God, God's Spirit dwelling within us. Nothing can compare to it. And I certainly hope that our behaviors, our efforts are always going to be a reflection of that. Okay, that's what I got for us this evening. Does that answer what your question or what you were thinking about?
Well, yeah, but like, so this is what I'm thinking. If the angels, so the angels didn't know any of them. They were just kind of doing whatever and had no idea what was to come. Which that's a kind of a new thought to me because I'd never even thought about this before. So I think Matt actually mentioned it one time.
Yeah, so in Ephesians 3, is that
house.
A good place you think to go to? So turn to Ephesians 3. I'm wondering if this is a place to help bring that forward.
Ephesians
I think.
3.
Ephesians 3.
Eternal purpose stuff.
So starting in verse 7, Paul writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Plan of the mystery, hidden for ages. So that means this is something that was hidden for a long time, right? "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." So this plan was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the part that tripped me up when I first read this was heavenly places, right? So through the church, now this plan that God has put forth, it's not just apparent now in the world, but where else is it apparent? Heavenly places. Which I think would probably also explain why the angels longed to look at it, because again, when it finally became revealed to them, just like it became revealed to us, and it really impressed upon us the importance of what it is, it makes an impact.
Yeah, because they're not a mission. They're just getting what they hear.
Right.
Piece together too.
Right.
So it's like the ultimate cliffhanger for them. They're just...
Yeah,
even if you look at just throughout the Bible, all the different times angels played such key role doing things.
Yeah,
I mean, telling Mary that her stuff, telling Joseph his stuff, and then in the Old Testament, but they didn't even know what was coming. They were just doing what they were told, and it's like that great TV show you watch, and the episode ends, and you're
right.
And then they waited thousands of years.
Yeah.
To hear. That's crazy.
Ultimate cliffhanger is a good way to put it. I like the way that Brian put it, though. It's like, you know, unlike God, angels are not all-knowing, right?
Yeah.
So, and being that they were messengers, they were like us in the way that we do God's will, but do we know how it's all going to work out in the end? So when all these things that they were doing for God finally came to culmination.
What's that word? Omniscient?
Omniscient, yeah, like all-knowing.
How do you spell that?
Okay.
O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-T?
I think that's right. Yeah.
You
if I was omniscient, I could tell you, but no.
You gotta add another layer there. So God knows, and He could see it.
Yeah.
He could see what was gonna happen. The angels didn't have that.
Right.
So it's possible that part they would like to be able to see what God was seeing in the future. They're either waiting to see it happen, or they know something's coming because it said they longed for it.
Right.
But like Ryan, the rest of what Ryan is saying is that's it. That, They're not God. They can't
right.
see what's coming.
Right. Nor did they see what was coming through the church.
Right.
But the angels had access to God. Even Satan himself had access to God and could talk to him. And
yeah, we get that from Job chapter 1.
Yeah. So I wonder, I guess there's nothing in the Bible that says like anything that they just basically did whatever he said.
Mm-hmm. I mean, we're not given, I mean, I guess the only time we get somebody questioning God and not working out for him is Genesis chapter 3 when Satan says, "Did God really say that if you eat this, you're going to die?" Never works out well when people question God's power and authority. So just like his messengers, you know, when they tell him to do something, they get up and do it. What does that mean for us? God commands us to do something? Yes, sir. Right away, sir.